God has a plan for the nation of Israel and will fulfill all of his promises to his chosen people, regardless of the actions taken by any Gentile nation. That message will be reinforced today on Encounter God's Truth with Dr. John Whitcomb, author and our speaker in this weekly presentation of Whitcomb Ministries. I'm Wayne Shepherd, welcoming you back once again to our broadcast. We're in part 5 of our ongoing series from the book of Zechariah called Zechariah, the Lord Remembers, and we're looking back at the highlights from this great book. We concluded last time by considering the ending of Zechariah chapter 10. I'd encourage you to turn there with us now as we begin. Dr. Whitcomb is going to resume with chapter 10, verse 10, in a message that will teach us about Israel and the nations. That phrase reminds us of the prophetic words of Christ in Luke chapter 21, verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea, and the waves roaring. We pick up today with teaching regarding the 144,000 Jewish witnesses who will share the gospel during the coming seven-year tribulation. Today's message was first given to a Bible conference at Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut. We thank the Lord for their partnership in helping us transmit it to a wider audience here on Encounter God's Truth. And we trust that you'll be blessed by the weighty declarations of this 6th century B.C. prophet to Judah.
They will win vast numbers of people. And by the way, when they win these people to Christ Messiah, remember, it'll be a Jerusalem-centered program that they're going to be initiating that'll continue for the 1,000 years of the kingdom. It'll be Jewish proselytes then, you see, that come to the Lord, like Ruth the Moabitess and Rahab the Canaanite, etc., etc. And we've mentioned some of these, haven't we, in the previous message last night about the Philistines and Hittites and others that even in David's day came to know his God. Yes, they'll be proselytes to Israel. They will, to that extent, become Jews. And they'll be Jerusalem-centered people. Very different, you see, from today. Oh yes, there are similarities. Christians and saved Jews of the pre-Pentecost, post-rapture eras of God's salvation program for the world will, just like Christians, be saved by grace through faith, by the Holy Spirit through His Word, on the basis of the merits of the blood of the God-man. Nobody ever gets saved in any dispensation any other way. But nevertheless, there are significant differences that God has entrusted to a people who take these distinctives and these programs of God seriously. For lack of a better word, we call ourselves dispensationalists. And that's not a bad word. That's a word that the New Testament tells us about, as you know, to make distinctions and to make differences between things that really do differ. And Israel is different from the church in God's program of the ages. Now, I'm especially fascinated, friends, with verses 10 and 11. Look at this. And I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria. Now, those were the two worst power structures Israel ever knew in the Old Testament, bar none. You mean they're going to be Egyptians saved? Yes, we saw that, didn't we, in Psalm 87 and Isaiah 19 last night. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. Those are parts, you see, of the promised land that have not yet been incorporated into modern Israel, but will be someday. And place shall not be found for them. There'll be so many of these believers coming to be indoctrinated in Jerusalem. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction and shall smite the waves of the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up. In other words, all physical, geographical barriers to this coming of nations to the Holy Land will be removed. We'll see more about that in Zechariah 14. And the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. Never will they persecute, afflict, torment the people of God, the Jews. Now, friends, those two nations loom very, very large in the Old Testament. Don't turn, just listen to Isaiah 52:4. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. See? My understanding of a very enigmatic statement then in the book of Revelation about this, in Revelation 17, is this. When finally the great program of God is inaugurated in what we call the 70th and last week of Daniel, the Antichrist will strut across the stage of history with incredible arrogance and, of course, demonic pride. And there's something he's going to do that is very rare in human history, and that's putting it mildly. He's going to, for 3.5 years, conquer the Western world. Hitler almost did. Not really, but the closest person I can think of in recent centuries to achieving this. And then something strange happens to him. Presumably the king of the north comes down and kills him. At least Revelation 13 says he's killed by a deadly wound of a sword. And he's not just wounded, friends, he's killed. The Lord Jesus wasn't just wounded when it says he was wounded for our transgressions. That's a heavy term in certain contexts. It means he will be killed. Because it says several times in Revelation he will go down into the abyss, and only dead people go down there. And then he'll come back out of the abyss, kill the two witnesses, this is Revelation 11, and then he will inaugurate, of course, the abomination of desolation in the holy place. He'll be supremely empowered now from Satan, who's just been cast out of heaven through Michael and his armies. And what will he do? He will begin a massive program of smashing and destroying Israel, scattering them, as we've seen, to the ends of the earth. He will totally destroy the apostate church, which has survived the church age for 3.5 years. Horror of horrors. Vast numbers of professing Christians will enter the 70th week of Daniel. No regenerated Christians, just apparent Christians, superficial Christians, mere professing Christians. He will destroy them all. Why? He doesn't want any opposition to the worship of himself as God. Now, friends, listen to this description of him. You ready? And there are 7 kings, and 5 have fallen. And 1 is, and the other has not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space, and the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. Now wait a minute, this is confusing. 5 have fallen. Well, I thought that when John wrote this in Patmos that 3 had fallen, because he was in the 4th Empire, right? Rome, when he wrote this. But no, 5 have fallen. And my suggestion, friends, is that we add 2 before Babylon, namely Egypt and Assyria. Egypt, 1, the great oppressor. Assyria, 2, another great oppressor. Then comes Babylon, 3, Medo-Persia, 4, Macedonian Greece, 5. 5 have fallen. 1 is Rome. And 1 is about to come, and that's this one, you see. And so he is also going to be the 8th, though he's of the 7, because he has 2 lives, separated like Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, by death and resuscitation. Not resurrection to glory, to his horror of horrors. He arrives back on earth, only to find he's still mortal, because he's going to die again at Armageddon. Just a thought, friends, is how this scenario may fit together, that we might compare scriptures and see what it is that God is telling us about the nations and their destiny in the final phase of God's program before his glorious return. Verse 12, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. This is the second return of Israel to her promised land, right down here at the end. Not the one that's happening today. Today is the same kind of return that happened under Zerubbabel and Joshua. Non-miraculous and partial. It's the same kind of thing, in effect, that the Maccabees tried to do. Establish the kingdom now. Premature, it failed. And we need to be careful, friends, because what's happening today is a preparation in God's providence for things that are going to happen. But that is not the fulfillment. Today is not the fulfillment of what Isaiah predicted in chapter 11, that they will come back even as they did the first time from Egypt, which was total and supernatural. That is when this scenario will occur, and he will hiss and bring the Jews from the nations, and then he will regenerate them through the two witnesses, and then they will carry the message of the gospel of the kingdom to all the nations before the end comes. The exact order of events here becomes extremely complex. Somehow God will use Israel as a part of the Armageddon encounter. Now, as if we have not had some difficulties already in Zechariah's prophetic statements under God, we face in chapter 11 what many godly commentators agree is perhaps the most difficult chapter in the whole Old Testament. There are so many amazing, mysterious statements in this 11th chapter. This is very difficult. Let's walk softly before the Lord, careful about rushing prematurely to conclusions about what this verse or that must mean. Chapter 11, verse 1. Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down. Now those are three beautiful trees, aren't they? Cedar trees, fir trees, oak trees. What do they represent? Well, Isaiah chapter 2 says they represent the mighty nations of the earth. Symbolism, by the way, the Jews were very familiar with. In Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon is compared to a mighty tree. Ezekiel talks about mighty trees representing kingdoms. This is a familiar figure of speech in the Old Testament. So somehow mighty nations are going to collapse. See, this is a continuation then of the theme we've just looked at, isn't it? All right, now, verse 3. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. Something catastrophic is going to happen, not just to the nations, but to Israel. You say, well, I thought we just found out that God is going to honor Israel and strengthen Israel. Yes, but only after Israel has been devastated by God's chastening hand and reduced to practically nothing into despair and desperation. For Israel, let's put it this way, folks, and that's true of many of us too, isn't it? In God's program, the way up is first of all down. Unless you repent, unless you recognize what you really are in the light of what God has said about you and me, repentance is impossible. You can't change your mind about your sin and say about your sin what God says about it unless a drastic change of attitude occurs, and God has thousands, if not millions, of ways to get people's attention. And of all the peoples of the world that God has struggled with to get their attention, surely near the top, if not at the top, is Israel. He didn't choose that people because they were so many, or so prominent, or so wealthy. There was only one man, and that was Abram. I mean, they were nothing. But of all the nations of the world, the Bible tells us repeatedly, they are the most stiff-necked, hard-hearted, proud, arrogant people. Every blessing God ever gave them, they attributed to themselves and thought of themselves as greater than others, holier than thou, an abomination to God. You just wonder, well, what more can God do to Israel to get their attention than he's done in this century? I hesitate to even imagine. Now, friends, verse 4, here's where it gets hard. Thus saith the Lord, my God, Zechariah the prophet speaks about what God said to him. Zechariah, said the Lord, feed the flock of the slaughter. Actually, feed the flock that is prepared for, designed for slaughter. Now, what we're going to have here is an allegory. And allegories get a little bit difficult, don't they, sometimes, to understand, well, how much of this means what, and how do we apply this part of it to something else? More difficult, really, than parables. And yet, this is nothing new. Nothing new at all. Even in the book of Zechariah, we had a prophetic parable, we can call it that, back in chapter 6, where Joshua the high priest, you see, is crowned with a crown that was brought from Babylon by special Jewish ambassadors, and he sits there as a king and a priest, one person. Well, there is no such thing in the Old Testament as a king and priest in the Old Testament in Israel. Melchizedek was, and thus became what? Prophetic of Jesus, who's the only other legitimate king priest in the history of the world. Melchizedekian high priest. That Joshua momentarily, in an allegorical or parabolic enactment, symbolizes and pictures ahead of time. Jesus will be a priest and a king, and there'll be harmony between the two offices in one person. Well, there have been other allegories that Zechariah's listeners are familiar with, such as Isaiah walking around in a loincloth, representing the captivity that the people would experience at the hand of the Assyrians. Another horrible allegory. I mean, it was no fun for these prophets to do this kind of thing, friend. You remember what happened to Hosea? An allegory, you will marry a woman. Now, whether she already was and he knew it or not, or became such, she was an immoral woman and symbolized what? Israel. And how God has struggled for centuries with an immoral wife, his people Israel, and has had to put them on the shelf, as it were, no married relationship until there's repentance takes place, and then she will be restored to him under horrible circumstances. It's an amazing account in the book of Hosea. We also see this kind of thing in the book of Jeremiah. Take a clay jar and smash it to pieces. And this symbolizes what I'm going to do to this nation, Jeremiah 19. Ezekiel, oh, poor Ezekiel. Now, you're going to lie on this side for 390 days, and then on that side for 40 days, Ezekiel chapter 4. And Ezekiel, you're going to cut off your hair and divide it in three parts, and you're going to burn part of it, and you're going to chop part of it to pieces, and you're going to scatter some of it to the wind. And in Ezekiel, that's chapter 5, I want you also to pretend that you're a fugitive. Now get down on your hands and knees and put all your belongings on your back and start creeping through a wall. Now you're going to thereby symbolize what the king is going to experience when he tries to escape. And he won't see where he's going because he's going to be blinded by the time he arrives in Babylon in chains. That's Zedekiah. Oh, dear friends, being a prophet in the Old Testament wasn't always a lot of fun. And I don't think this is much fun for Zechariah. Watch what he's going to have to do here. Feed the flock of the slaughter, designed for the slaughter, Zechariah, verse 5, whose possessors slay them and hold them not themselves not guilty, the Gentile oppressors, and they that sell them, Jewish oppressors, oppressing fellow Jews, friends, who say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. Oh, how sad this has been through the centuries. Why, friends, by the time Zechariah came along, we know the scenario very well by now, don't we? Not one godly king had been seen for a century. The last godly king they saw was Josiah, followed by Jehoahaz shipped off to Egypt after 3 months. And then Jehoiakim, a monster of iniquity, and his son Jehoiakim, who was so bad, God gave him only 3 months and shipped him and his mother off to Babylon with 10,000 others, including Ezekiel. And then came, if possible, the worst of them all, Zedekiah, who was neither cold nor hot, and put Jeremiah in and out of dungeons and pits. And God said, "All right, sir, you've defied my name, my prophet, my word. You're going to Babylon totally blinded." That was the end of the monarchy of Judah, and it's never been restored to this hour. Yes, their own shepherds pity them not. "And I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. But, lo, I will deliver the men, every one into his neighbor's hand, and into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them." There's going to be political, economic chaos in that land. And friends, you know as well as I do that no president of Israel today can possibly redeem the land, bring peace to the land and security, no matter how hard he tries. We watch with amazement, mingle with horror, at what God is preparing that nation now to experience. And the more desperate they get for leadership that has international prestige and recognition and respect, the more God is providentially programming them to accept the Antichrist. Jesus said it in John 5. "I have come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. But one is coming in his own name, and him you will receive." I'm going to program you for the Antichrist. You can't have the Christ till you have the Antichrist and show your true colors, your true loyalty, your true desperate spiritual darkness. That's what we're going to hear about in this chapter. It's awful. It's almost as if God puts kind of a hermeneutical veil over the whole chapter so that it isn't as bad as it may look at first glance. And you have to dig to see the depth of the horrors here, friends. Verse 7, "And I will feed the flock of slaughter. Even you, O poor of the flock," says Zechariah to these Jews of his own day. "And I took unto me two staves." You remember Moses and Aaron had rods. Aaron's rod budded. Moses' rod parted the Red Sea under God, didn't it? "And the one I call beauty, and the other I call bands." Perhaps we can translate those favor, divine favor, and union. Divine union, unity in the land. "And I fed the flock." Now, this is some kind of an allegory. He's going through, walking around, you see, in Jerusalem with this symbolic equipment and enactments. The Jews are used to this. They kind of expect this from prophets, you see. Now, watch. Verse 8. "Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them," or literally was impatient. I was just straitened, I was agonized concerning them, "and their soul also abhorred me," literally was completely disgusted and weary with me. Well, wait a minute, who are these three shepherds? May I say it bluntly? Nobody knows. We can't match this with anything in Old Testament history. And the best we can do is just to say, well, Lord, apparently then, when the final events begin to take place, the two witnesses will destroy three false teachers in Jerusalem that are opposing their witness within 1 month. There we are. That's all we know about who these people are or what's going to happen to them. That's frustrating, isn't it? Lord, who are these people?
God's word is true from the beginning to the end. And Dr. John Whitcomb has been teaching and proclaiming that word for more than 65 years. He's so thankful for the opportunities that he's had to minister in front of classrooms and behind pulpits all throughout the world. And how we thank the Lord for the opportunity to continue to extend and expand this ministry by means of radio and the internet. To find out more about our vision for teaching the Bible and to access our vast online library, which is freely available to you, connect with us anytime at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. Remember, you're never more than a click away from encouraging instruction. Just go to sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb, and you can learn more when you visit whitcombministries.org. Next time on Encounter God's Truth, we'll continue in this fifth volume of our study of the book of Zechariah. I'm Wayne Shepherd, your host, trusting that you'll join us then for more from this great minor prophet. I close today with the words of Christ in Luke chapter 21, verses 27 and 28. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh.